Welcome to Credo's Biblical Theology Podcast, where biblical theology is placed in conversation with the great tradition for the benefit of theologians, preachers, and the church. Today, our guest is Devin Maddox, and he serves as the book publisher at B&H Publishing Group. He holds degrees from Union University, Southern Seminary, and he completed a PhD at Southeastern. He is married to Kara, and they have three boys and live in Tennessee. Devin, glad to have you on, man. How's Nashville? How are the boys? How's the ministry context there? Why don't you give us a little bit of an update and a bit about you?
Thank you. Thank you for having me. Yeah, Nashville is awesome. This is my hometown. Boys are doing great. Thank you for asking about them. Duke, Shepherd, and Wolf just started school. We've got kindergarten, fourth grade, and then middle school. So very, very busy here where we live.
Okay. Well, so we're going to be talking about Bonhoeffer today, which is your area and one of the things, obviously, you love. If listeners know much of anything about him or maybe even one thing, it's that he obviously opposed Hitler, the Third Reich, due to his Christian convictions and was eventually hung for his involvement in this failed assassination attempt. But if they know a little bit more than that, they may have delved into some reading, right? And so they may know about the cost of discipleship or even life together. But most people don't think about Bonhoeffer as an exegete or theologian. It's not as though he doesn't have anything to say there, and that's what our conversation is about. But that's just not usually what gets the airwaves, right? And so why don't you start for us by just giving us the broad contours of his life and just kind of, yeah, just what was his education like and maybe even how his education, his background, his early years developed into him as an exegete and as a theologian. Why don't you give us a little bit of that?
Sure. Yeah. There's a lot out there that people have read about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's one of those figures that there's kind of a mythology around his life. And depending on which stream of Christianity you're most attentive to, you kind of got a different version of Bonhoeffer. And it's really important anytime you're talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you ask the question first, okay, which Bonhoeffer are we talking about here?
Right.
Because there's all these different versions, and you can read different biographies that kind of sketch out his personality and what was important to him in different ways. As far as I'm concerned, I tend to locate Bonhoeffer according to a biography that was written by his best friend, Eberhard Beske,
okay,
who was also a student at the underground seminary, the Finkenwalde Seminary. And the reason that I do that is because that was his life's mission from when Bonhoeffer was executed until the end of his life, was to kind of curate all of the elements of Bonhoeffer's theology, but also all of the historical documents that we have that you can go and I did this when I was doing my PhD. You can go to the Staatsbibliothek in Berlin and read all these fragments from journals and his personal effects. There are some people who take issue with that approach. There are those that say that we rely too much on Beske's biography, a biography by Charles Marsh, a University of Virginia professor. He wrote a book called Strange Glory about Bonhoeffer's life, and made a lot of assertions, including which raising the question of Bonhoeffer's sexual identity. Mm. And questioned his friendship with Eberhard Beske. That would be the most extreme on the kind of the progressive side of Bonhoeffer studies. But most people are more aware of Eric Metaxas's biography called Prophet, Martyr, Spy. And the criticism of that approach was that it was sensationalized and kind of stretched to set an evangelical Bonhoeffer. And so is it the progressive Bonhoeffer that was a closeted homosexual, or was it evangelical hero,
right,
Bonhoeffer that we're talking about? I really am just more interested in allowing Bonhoeffer to speak for himself. And so reading his letters in the Dietrich Bonhoeffer's works editions that Fortress Press has published, we have more access to primary source materials in English in regards to Dietrich Bonhoeffer than we do any other contemporary theologian.
Wow.
We have more access to primary source material than we do probably of Luther or Calvin, because there's just so much that was kept recently and preserved. And so that's kind of how I approach that question. I think it's important to say so that people realize there is quite a spectrum as it relates to what Bonhoeffer we're talking about. But to kind of truncate the timeline, Bonhoeffer was born in 1906 in Breslau, Germany. His dad was a university professor that got a job at Berlin University. So they moved the family Unter den Linden in Berlin to the most prestigious European university context and one of the most legendary universities in the world. As a boy, everybody thought that he would be a music prodigy. He was played the piano really, really well. And at age 14, in 1920, he told his parents, "I've decided to be a theologian." Hmm. And when he announced that, everybody mocked him because theology was to them kind of a passe area of study for him to pursue. But Bonhoeffer responded to them that if there's something wrong with studying theology, then I'll be the one to reform it. Mm. So he was kind of his own little reformer as a young teenager, and he began studying theology at Tübingen University in 1923. And it was there that he really discovered that he had a gift and an aptitude on his way towards a PhD in theology. The most important influence in his studies was Karl Barth.
Okay.
And of course, Karl Barth was the major influence to every theologian in Europe in the 1920s and the 1930s. I remember when I was getting my MDiv at Southern Seminary, my contemporary theology course, a question was asked, who's the most important theologian of the 20th century? And the professor said, without a doubt, it's Karl Barth and his church dogmatics. But it was Barth's commentary on Romans that really changed everything for contemporary theology in Europe at that time, and certainly for Dietrich Bonhoeffer. What Karl Barth did in introducing this neo-Orthodox approach to reading the Bible and a neo-Orthodox approach to theology, that really changed the game, and it's by far the most influential part of Bonhoeffer's theological formation. But I want to circle back around to what you were saying about people don't really think of Bonhoeffer as a theologian. They think of him as a Christian martyr and as a Christian hero. And there's good reason for that. I mean, his statue is portrayed on the wall of Westminster Abbey in London. He's kind of thought of as this Christian martyr. But Karl Barth thought of Bonhoeffer as a theological rival.
Hmm.
If you look in the footnotes of Church Dogmatics, he describes Bonhoeffer's first doctoral dissertation as, quote, a theological miracle.
Hmm.
And so this is somebody that was equal in terms of his intellectual abilities to arguably the most important contemporary theologian in their own context. And of course, his life was cut short in a really dramatic context. And so we've given a lot of attention to his life. Ironically, we've come to appreciate Karl Barth the way that he lived and his character less and less and less over time.
Right.
And Bonhoeffer, we've tend to esteem him more and more and more over time. But Bonhoeffer should be appreciated for the theologian that he was, even though he did not live long enough to produce as much theology as did Karl Barth.
Yeah, super helpful. Well, offline talked about, I said, hey, what, you know, I'm going to try to prep a little bit for the discussion by looking basically at two different books, his Creation and Fall, which came from lectures delivered in the wintertime of 32, 33 at Berlin. But then I looked at another book called Reflections on the Bible, which is really sort of a collated assemblage from Manfred Weber, where he's taking pieces from letters, pieces from his published work, those sorts of things. But he's basically just pulling together passages from Bonhoeffer on his writings on scripture, essentially. And so you obviously have delved in way more than I have, but that's what I was trying to do to just get prepared here. Any thoughts coming out of the back of that, just rereading those yourself, or anything that you'd would those be helpful if someone wanted to know more about his theology, his exegesis, or would you just say, I'm a failed attempt at it and they should go somewhere else? What do you think about that?
No, I think that's a great place to start. The little book that you're talking about, Reflections on the Bible, is both illuminating and disturbing.
Yeah.
And the reason I say disturbing is because I think coming from, you know, I'm a conservative evangelical Southern Baptist, and I've read Dietrich Bonhoeffer for a long time, but one of the things that happens in the course of PhD studies is you become alienated at some point from the, if you're studying one theologian, that person, you come across something that just really bothers you. And for me, it was Bonhoeffer's criticism of verbal plenary inspiration
right. That
just really upset me. And it comes from his Christology lectures, which are not widely read, certainly not as much as Life Together or Cost of Discipleship. But there are some quotes in this Reflections on the Bible from the Christology lectures that make their way in there. Mm. And for me, I think somebody can get not just the more often quoted discipleship, cost of discipleship quotations, but they'll get some of the deep cuts from that compilation book. And then Creation and Fall really has more of his theological or exegetical methodology, because he's literally working through three chapters in Genesis with his students.
Yeah, when I was reading Reflections on the Bible, at points was challenged, stunned, convicted, like just really encouraged. And then at other points, I was like, oh, like it's helpful for you to pull the pieces together. That's just not an area I've done a lot with. But I'm like, this feels like I'm reading Bart is what I, you know, at various points. And so it's helpful for you to even draw some of those lines together. What about, I know you've looked into his epistemology as well. How did that affect his hermeneutic in any way? And we'll of course return in a bit to inspiration and those sorts of things, but talk to us about his epistemology and just his overall philosophical outlook, how that dictated various things for him in his interpretational process, how he viewed scripture, that sort of thing.
Yeah. So another important aspect of Bonhoeffer studies that is often debated is about whether or not Bonhoeffer's epistemology or his view of the Bible changed over time. You know, if he was this way early in his career and another way when he wrote letters and papers in prison, I think the consensus view now among scholars is that he was largely of the same or similar convictions throughout most of his life. If he had a radical turning point in his life, it was really, really early in his life when he visited the United States. And so what you read in Creation and Fall, even though he was a newly appointed professor, I do think is consistent over the course of the rest of his theology up until the end of his life. And the epistemological perspectives in Creation and Fall is really building upon a foundation, a really complex and beautiful foundation that he establishes in his two doctoral dissertations.
Okay.
And those are Sanctorum Communio and Act in Being. Those two books are just about unreadable. Mm. One of the best Bonhoeffer scholars in the world, Clifford Green, who is the president of the International Bonhoeffer Society for a number of years, he calls it unreadable and says that there's really not a main topic of either one of those books, that there's probably eight different options, but epistemology is one of the options that we could say really Sanctorum Communio and Act in Being are is putting ecclesiology into the context of epistemology. And I think that that's one way. I think it's a persuasive way to look at it. In Creation and Fall, Bonhoeffer is answering a question that Hegel raised. And Hegel raises the same question a lot of philosophers raise, which is, how are we to secure a beginning place for philosophy? So in other words, this is the question of prolegomena. Where are we going to start? You know, the Cartesian formula was a starting place of our own existence, our own beginning of thought. I think, therefore, I am, was Descartes' starting place. But Bonhoeffer says, wait, that is not a Christian epistemology. A Christian epistemology would start outside of the thinker, outside of the human creation. If we are to believe the revelation of the Bible, then the beginning place for philosophy is to start behind the thinker, to assume that God is the starting place. He uses this concept that really has opened up my own theological imagination. He says that human beings are trapped in what he calls the anxiety-causing middle of history. So if you think about time in a linear timeline, the beginning point is God, if you could even call it a point. But for the sake of illustration, God is at the beginning point, and we come somewhere way after that beginning. We are somewhere in the middle. There's a whole lot of activity in the creation narrative that says, you know, God has done all of this, and then humanity shows up and begins the work of philosophy. That's a much different starting place than a lot of other Bible interpreters, where they start. And in that way, I would say that Bonhoeffer's theological or exegetical method is eschatological. Eschatology is not just looking forward into the future. It's also looking, if you're in the anxiety-causing middle, behind, back to the beginning.
Super. Yeah, very helpful. How much, I mean, just even in what you just said, and then reflecting on my own reading of him, yeah, how much is he grounding his theological method, his exegetical method, conflating those appropriately, obviously, in creation? Like, how big of a deal is that for him in reflection with the epistemology piece? Like, where would you, tabulate us a little bit there?
Yeah. That is one of the key areas where Bonhoeffer is in dialogue with German liberalism. So, you know, natural theology, I think, has reemerged in contemporary theological conversations, and at least in American conservative evangelicalism. But the context was much, much different in Europe in the 1920s and 30s. Natural theology in the 1920s and 30s was, you have to understand, being distorted and used in support of this Nazi theological project. And so church leaders during this era were using Luther's conceptions of natural theology to argue that the creation order is all about and can be disconnected, almost, I would say, disconnected from God in order to justify developing not just a hierarchy of creation in general, but of people in particular. So that you have these classes of people. The Jews are down here, the Aryan people are up here. And there's some pretty wild theological extrapolations, but it's all supposedly grounded in Luther's orders of creation. Bonhoeffer wrote with detailed criticism of natural theology on those grounds. However, Bonhoeffer also used natural theology, as do most systematic theologians, in support of his arguments as well. So it's a really complicated question. I do think that Bonhoeffer uses natural theology because he uses Romans 1. In his theology. It's because he also uses Genesis 1 and 2 in his theology. And so there's certainly a grounding there, but it's not without heavy, heavy caveat and footnote in order to make it clear that he's not with the same theological program that his contemporaries were.
Okay. So let's return to sort of broadly doctrine of scripture, those sorts of things. So he is in conversation with German higher criticism, German liberalism. Just to bring it home to the category of folks that are probably listening to this, would he have felt comfortable, and then just riff off of this, felt comfortable signing, for instance, the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy? I think I know the answer, but I'm just saying, like, talk to us about that a little bit. Like, where was he at on verbal plenary inspiration? How did he pull all that together to preach, to view his own life, how he's viewing Hitler and the regime, these sorts of things? Like, how is that driving his own life, and how is that different from maybe even how others may look at it?
Yeah, good question. I mean, the most direct way Bonhoeffer speaks to us today is from Creation and Fall. He says very clearly, the theory of verbal plenary inspiration will not do, end quote. And so he would not sign that statement. He would be critical of verbal plenary inspiration. But when you read Bonhoeffer, isn't that confusing?
Right.
If you read him as an American evangelical, because he has such a high view of the authority of the Bible. And at times, he sounds like he has a higher view of the authority of the Bible than some American evangelicals today.
Right.
And so you grab these quotes about the Word of God and about the Bible and about Holy Scripture, and you just think, you know, this guy, surely he could sign the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And to be sure, there are probably aspects of that statement that he would say are sound. But it's also helpful to understand the degree of conservatism that Bonhoeffer demonstrated by exiting German liberalism.
Right.
Just because Bonhoeffer didn't ascribe to verbal plenary inspiration doesn't mean that he was moving in a radical conservative trajectory. I mean, Bonhoeffer was studying and teaching at Friedrich Schleiermacher School. This is
right.
The home of German liberalism. This is the home of what we call textual criticism and German higher criticism of the Bible. And so Bonhoeffer and Barth, the reason they were called neo-Orthodox is because they were thought to be doing a project of retrieval from Lutheranism, in Barth's case, of the Swiss Reformed tradition, and ultimately a kind of a more Calvinistic retrieval project. And so I don't view Bonhoeffer as like this German liberal that was sliding away from a conservative view of the Bible. I think most of his peers thought he was radically conservative, that he had a very high view of the authority of Scripture, but I don't think that he would fit in with contemporary American evangelicals. The way that he centered the authority of the Bible, a follow-up question might be, okay, well then, how did he get a high view of the Bible? He would root his argument of the authority of the Bible in the resurrection of Jesus. And this, he makes a distinction between the historical Christ and the living Christ. And he would say that the resurrection is a present reality, and that it's by the living Christ's authority that the Bible and Scripture get its meaning in the context of the church community. And that's how he would make that argument, which is different than how I would.
Where, you know, as we start coming to a close here, where else would you, other than the two books we've mentioned, if we're wanting to introduce ourselves to Bonhoeffer a little bit differently, him as theologian, as you mentioned, how Barth would have viewed him even as almost a contender alongside of him, what other places would you direct us to just look into, just to get more of his method? And maybe even, does he have any commentary work?
Yeah, well, I would imagine people who listen to this podcast probably have a theological library that they're always building. I think the best resources are published by Fortress Press.
Okay.
There are these blue editions of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's works in English. There's 19 volumes, so pace yourself.
Yeah.
But it's a good project to collect those not only for the primary source materials, but also the best commentary on Bonhoeffer in English is featured in essays in those volumes. And so I would highly encourage you to get those. There's a Bonhoeffer podcast that that one of my friends has curated over the past several years called the Bonhoeffer podcast. And what he's done hour-long interviews with the best contemporary Bonhoeffer scholars. And really everybody that I quoted in my dissertation, there's some episode that features one of those scholars. So that would be a way, even through a podcast, that you could really get deep in the context of Bonhoeffer studies without having to pay anything.
That's great. Your dissertation was called Diedrich Bonhoeffer's Theology as a Missionary Hermeneutic of Intercultural Translation, This Worldliness for the Sake of the World. So listeners can get access to that as well and find it. Is there anything else that, you may mention that do you have any hopes in the future to work on further stuff and maybe do a popularization or something like that? Anything you might mention there?
Sure. Yeah. I've got an article that I've co-authored with Taylor Worley. He's an art professor at Wheaton College. We've co-authored that's coming out in the October issue of Christianity Today magazine.
Nice.
And really excited about that. It's about Dietrich Bonhoeffer's art that he created in his final days in prison. Most people don't realize that the reason that his book called Ethics, which was his magnum opus, is unfinished is because he was writing a novel and a play.
Okay.
And the question that we ask and answer in the article is, should one of Europe's best theological minds have been spending his time making art in the final year of his life instead of finishing Ethics? And really excited about that. Thanks for asking that question.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, brother, thank you so much for coming on. This is exactly the kind of conversation we're trying to have, where we're trying to put the great tradition alongside just exegesis, biblical theology, the matrix of those sort of subjects for the benefit of theologians, where they can get access to new information, but also resources and those sorts of things that will just compel them further along in their own understanding and doxology towards the Lord. So, brother, thank you so much for being on with us today.
Thank you for having me.
This podcast is a product of Credo Magazine. For more resources like this, visit credomag.com. The theme song for the Biblical Theology Podcast is Space Cadet by Philanthropy and Sleepy Fish, provided courtesy of Chill Hop Music. This podcast is hosted by Dr. Sam Bierig and produced by Ben Van Holstein.